A few years ago, in preparing for the Days of Unleavened Bread, I was struck by a rather unusual observation. You know, when we think about preparing for these days, we all have our own routines that we go through. We have a list in our household. We kind of divide up the chores. You can thank my very organized wife for that. It's made it a lot faster for us to get the leavening out of our homes. But we all have our own patterns that we go through every year as we prepare for these days. And for me, in addition to de-leavening and working on those things, at home, I also would take time every year to clean my work office. I didn't really expect to find much leavening there, or really even any leavening at all. But we were cleaning everything else, and it was a good thing to do, so every year I would clean my work office. And I would go through my desk and go through my laptop bag at work. And for a couple of decades, every year when it came time to clean and get ready for unleavened bread, when I would go through my desk and the top drawer, go through my laptop bag, I would clean out stacks and stacks of name tags and badges and the little origami-style placards that have your name on it when you sit on a panel, and a variety of swag, whether it was keychains or stickers and so forth, that I had collected from a variety of events and conferences and meetings and seminars and community functions that I had been to in the prior year. You know, we were invited to go and speak quite often, or at least man a booth and answer questions, and I would always grab the goodies from the other tables when I was at these events. And some of them I'd pass on to my kids, and others just got stuffed in the bottom of my laptop bag or in the desk at work, and I would forget about them. And I would always find them when we'd clean for the Days of Unleavened Bread, and I would dump a whole trash can full, it seemed like, of trinkets and junk, really, from the prior year. But in 2021, what stood out was, as I was cleaning my office, I realized that I didn't have any. I didn't have a single name tag or badge or placard or trinket that I'd collected at these various conferences, because it was another casualty of the COVID-19 pandemic that all of those conferences and meetings and seminars and forums that I typically went to, they had all been canceled. And so for a year, we had worked from home, or I just stayed at home, stayed in the office, and hadn't gone to those community functions. And I thought about it as I was cleaning that year, and I thought, you know, there's a lot of planning, organizing, prep work, writing an agenda, making schedules, organizing travel, the accommodations, the entertainment, and the food, and that just didn't happen that year. And someone, somewhere, saved a considerable amount of work by not having to put all of that together. And it led me to consider a parallel with these initial festivals of God. So the Days of Unleavened Bread, as we heard this morning, the Days of Unleavened Bread require a certain amount of prep work. We don't just roll into the Days of Unleavened Bread. We have to prepare for these days. In fact, the Days of Unleavened Bread, it is the only festival of God that has a built-in preparation day. It's Passover Day, and it came to be known as the Preparation Day. Let's take a look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll read verse 31. John 19, verse 31. This, of course, is the day Christ was crucified, so it was Passover Day. In verse 31, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on that Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Here John records it as the preparation day. Of course, this was not on Friday. For those of you that were out and about this week, you likely would have heard people mentioning Good Friday. And that's when so much of the world assumes this took place. But it wasn't a Friday. This was Passover Day. It was Wednesday of that week when Christ was crucified. And here John calls it the Preparation Day. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 27, it's referred to simply as the Day of Preparation. In Mark's account, you can find it in Mark 15, Mark simply calls it the Preparation Day. And in Luke chapter 23, Luke calls it simply the Preparation. God doesn't call Passover the Preparation Day, per se, but culturally, for the Jewish people, it became known as the preparation day. It was the day they were commanded to have all of the leavening removed from their dwellings, from their borders, from the area that they maintained and had control over. It had to be out by the end of the preparation day. Because we can go back and see the command in the Old Testament that during these 7 days, there was to be no leaven found in any of their quarters, any of their dominion, any area in which Israel had control. So in our day, that would include our homes and our vehicles, our work office, any place that we have control over. This harmonizes, of course, with our spiritual understanding of the Passover and Christ's sacrifice for us. As we prepared for Passover, no doubt those of us who were baptized, those of you who might be thinking about getting baptized, young people growing up in the church, you would have heard these messages, and we talk about preparing for Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And part of that preparation is to reflect on the remarkable deliverance from sin and the way of sin and the penalty of sin that is offered to us through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. It is only because of his sacrifice that we can keep these days. Christ's sacrifice as our Passover opens the door to the plan of salvation as reflected in the rest of the holy days that we will hear about here this week and also through the other festivals that we'll go through as we walk once again through God's plan. The prep work of bringing ourselves ready for the days of unleavened bread brings us to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 4. And I know we read this morning, but we'll take a look at it again. All that preparatory work, the effort that was put into preparing for these days, brings us to Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And those of us that were baptized, you would have come together last Friday evening, as it is on the calendar this year, gathered together for that very special Passover service. And verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month, this would have been this past Sunday this year, it is the feast, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day, and that of course would be today, the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Here we come now to the last day of unleavened bread. At the end of any conference or forum or seminar or event, there is generally a wrap-up. There's something at the end of a forum or a seminar or a conference where they try to wrap up what's taken place during that period of time. And then what happens, if you've ever attended a seminar? What happens when that wrap-up is over? Well, the attendees will collect their belongings. Sometimes they'll hurriedly complete a survey or an evaluation. They'll turn in their badges maybe at the door, and they'll run to their cars and head home. The vendors who came to share information, they'll pack up all their materials. Those promotional material will be stored away. Their pop-ups and tabletops will be taken down. Tablecloths will be put away. They'll pack it all up, and they'll leave as quickly as possible. And then within minutes, the conference hall or the venue, it empties of attendees. And it's eerily silent when that happens. If you've ever been at one of those, there's little evidence within minutes that anything meaningful took place in the last day or the last week, wherever those meetings were held. If you've ever been on the cleanup crew at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Winter Family Weekend or any large church event, you'll understand what that feels like. You've had the hustle and the bustle of friends and family members and brethren from across the world together, and it's been exciting and rejuvenating, and everybody's excited and pumped up, and then when it's over and everybody leaves, it's almost eerie. It's so quiet, and it seems as though something dramatically has changed. People go home from conferences, and they return to their regular work, their regular life, and they might say, you know, that was really good, and then go back to their regular life. In fact, in my experience, employees often dread that, well, what did you learn last week, when they come back from a conference? Almost always people squirm. They don't really want to talk about it, because if there's been a weekend, they may have already forgotten what they heard during that conference, and people move on. Well, here we are at the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread. If you think about this festival of God, we had a significant period of spiritual preparation work where we spent days and weeks, most likely, preparing spiritually for this very special festival of God. And we had a packed agenda for 7 days of unleavened bread. 7 days where every day we were supposed to focus on character growth, on spiritual development, on taking in and putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now that conference that God organized, it's now been pulled off. We're almost to the end of it. And people will begin to pack things up and go home. The sermon this afternoon, I would like for us to discuss our post-conference plans. Where do we go from here today? What do we do now that the days of unleavened bread have come to an end? I'd like for us to consider an action plan for what we do now. You could call this the Days of Unleavened Bread 2025 wrap-up. What do we do now? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, we've read this already today, but this is an important passage in considering the meaning of this festival of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll begin once again in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he writes them a very stirring and laden letter. There's a significant amount of correction and instruction and a calling to task, if you will, to this congregation. And God had it preserved and recorded for us, so that in a way, it's as though God is also writing this to us, to remind us of the sobriety that we need to have about our calling. In verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover," and Paul here begins to show us that there is a spiritual application to these festivals that we find back in Leviticus chapter 23. He says, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore," or because of that, as a result of what Christ did, because he was our Passover lamb, "therefore let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This is a very important section of Scripture for us as members of the church today. This passage provides context and the foundation blocks for our understanding of the meaning of both Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Paul here was inspired by God to directly say that Christ was our Passover. He makes a spiritual link between a festival that originated there in Egypt, as we've already heard, and our lives today as Christians. And then he says, "Let us therefore keep the feast." And Paul was inspired to take this metaphor of leaven that the Israelites would have known about, the Jewish people would have known about, And interestingly enough, in writing to a congregation that was largely Gentile, they had an understanding, because no doubt they had been keeping this festival. And Paul reminds them here that leaven, during these 7 days, it represents something that's not physical. It is symbolic of sin and a sinful way of life that is at odds with God's way of living. This shows us that the Days of Unleavened Bread, this very special festival, it is more than just a physical, ritualistic festival that we happen to keep. It has very deep spiritual meaning for those that God has called. This is an excellent passage to affirm the necessity of keeping the holy days today. After all, Paul is writing to Corinth. We actually visited Corinth here a couple of weeks ago. If you ever go to Greece, you can go to Corinth. You can pay about $5 or $6 and they'll let you climb all over the monuments and stuff. It's rather remarkable that these ancient things they've dug up, they'll just let you sit on them, pick them up, move them around. You can walk all over the place. It's rather remarkable. They didn't let us do that in Athens, but they did let us do that in Corinth. But Paul writes here to this church congregation. It was in a Gentile area long after Christ's death and resurrection, and he had the ability to use allusion to leaven and a feast, and the congregation knew what he was talking about. Provides us with evidence that this congregation knew and understood and were keeping Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Imagine if you walked up to someone who had no background in this at all, and you just stopped them on the street and said, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." If they didn't have a background to understand what that represented, they would have thought Paul was losing his mind. Yet Paul could write to them, and they clearly would have understood what he was referencing and what he was talking about, because the church was keeping the festivals of God. At sunset this evening, however, as has already been noted, after sunset this evening, we go back to eating leavened products, if we so choose. Because after sunset, leavening will no longer be a type for sin and sinfulness and a way of life that is against God until the Days of Unleavened Bread next year. This 7-day period of a very structured reminder, this forum, if you will, this focused seminar with agenda items to remind us every day of the message of the importance, spiritually speaking, in our lives, that all comes to an end this evening at sunset. So what now? What now? Surely we cannot surmise that Paul's admonition regarding sincerity and truth was limited to just these 7 days. So what now? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. This is a passage that's often used to encourage young people, those who are single, when you're looking for a mate, to find someone who is in the church. And we see this principle here. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers," in verse 14. He says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" And while we often will look at this passage and we'll talk about it in the context of looking for a spouse, it applies across the board. God's people should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. verse 17, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Verse 18, he says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." What does Paul mean by this passage when he tells us to be separate, to not have communion? Light doesn't have communion with darkness. He's clearly not telling us to go and leave the world completely and go live in a commune somewhere, separated from anyone who hasn't been called by God. We don't find that anywhere in Scripture. So how is it that we would come out from among them and be separate if we are going to work every week, if we go to school throughout the week, if we interact with individuals every single day who God has not called yet? Well, he wants us to be separate spiritually. He wants us to live differently. He wants our character to be different. As it says there in verse 17, don't touch what is unclean. It's the idea that we would recognize the difference between godliness and sinfulness. And no matter where we are, no matter who we work with, no matter who we're related to, no matter the interactions that we would have in this life, that we would always choose what to do through that lens, to choose the unleavened way of living, a way that comports with godliness and righteousness. This evening, we return to eating physical leavening. I know some people are already planning to have pizza this evening. That's fine. One of my kids asked on the way down, I think maybe we could order a pizza tonight. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with it after sunset this evening. That the efficacy of that teaching element, it diminishes after sunset for another year. Yet I would submit to you that our spiritual condition must not return to the status quo, the ways of this world that God has called us out of and has told us to be separate from, and annually gives us a 7-day reminder to highlight how important this is to God. My people will be separate from the world around them. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't give us a 1-day festival annually to remind us of how important this is to Him? He gives us 7 days every year with this fundamental lesson. There are two ways to live, and my people are going to choose this way that is in harmony with God and His laws. We're to take the spiritual lessons and principles bound up in these 7 days. Principles and lessons that are timeless, and we are to keep living them after sunset this evening. The distinction in our lives between leavened and unleavened will begin to blur as soon as the sun sets. Many of us, a day or two from now, we'll grab a box of crackers and we won't even think, does it have leavening? And that's okay, because that physical element is no longer important to us. So that distinction begins to blur, physically speaking. But brethren, we must not allow the spiritual distinction to blur away after sunset this evening. As we wrap up these 7 days, which are packed with meaning and packed with purpose, we must engage a strategy to make the Days of Unleavened Bread 2025 meaningful in an ongoing way. If we don't, we risk allowing the Days of Unleavened Bread to degrade into merely ritual. If we don't learn the vital spiritual lesson of these days, then over time, the Days of Unleavened Bread just becomes a cultural practice because that's part of what we do as part of our church, and it simply becomes tradition. And down that slippery slope is complacency and forgetfulness and compromise. It is a path of spiritual peril. And I've seen members of my own family who have walked down that road. So what do we do now then? Understanding that the valuable lesson of these days doesn't end at sunset this evening, what do we do now? Let's notice chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, or because of what we've read before, therefore, having these promises, the song that was sung for special music today highlighted some of those very special promises that God has extended to us. You could go back and read the chapters leading up to this verse, and we'll see that God promises us as his people a number of things. Having these promises, beloved, let us, and Paul, as he often does, Paul puts himself into this verse with every one of us. He doesn't say, you need to do this. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He tells us to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of both the flesh and the spirit. What we do, and also what we think. Our attitudes and our thoughts and what we allow to occupy space in our brains. The English Standard Version renders the second part of this verse, to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. And we practice that during these days of unleavened bread. Every one of us, we were intentional about what we ate. We probably gave more thought to what we were going to put in our mouths this week than perhaps the rest of the year. Because we wanted to get it right, and we may have made mistakes. I heard about one today with some of the kids at a park. Those things happen during these days to teach us some valuable lessons. My daughter went to work one night this week, and where she works, sometimes they sell these really giant pretzels. And when she was leaving to go to work, Emily mentioned to her, she said, now don't eat a pretzel while you're there today. And she said, well, why would I do that? They charge for them. And we said, yeah, during the days of unleavened bread, things happen. And sure enough, she goes to work that day. Free pretzels! We're going to give them away today. The only time they gave out free pretzels, the giant, big, warm ones, the dipping sauce, it's during the days of unleavened bread. That's what happens because we have an enemy that organizes the world against us. I know I've told the story before that one time in Louisville, a group of us went to have a picnic down by the river. It sounds like a skit from Saturday Night Live, but we had this picnic down by the river in the middle of nowhere. Nobody drives, it's a one-way road or a dead-end road. Nobody goes there just to drive through. And we're all there eating, and a guy pulls off the main little road, pulls over to where we are, rolls his window down, and says, I got free donuts. Anybody? Nobody does that, except for during the days of unleavened bread. So this week, we practiced intentionally being mindful about what we put into our bodies when it came to bread. And Paul is reminding us here, there's a spiritual principle there, that we should be intentional about bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That does not happen accidentally. That's an intentional action that we individually have to choose to do about what am I going to think, what am I going to believe, how am I going to act, what am I going to say, what am I going to do today and tomorrow and next week and for the rest of our lives. The word perfecting, it means to complete the process. It has both an aggressive and a progressive tense. It's an idea of an ongoing sense of action. This is what we will do when we leave this conference, if we want to use that analogy. We're going to be perfecting holiness. Holiness, according to Vines, denotes the manifestation of the quality of holiness in personal conduct. It's not sitting back in judgment of the world around us and say, they ought to be doing this, they ought to be doing that. It's a very personal thing. Where we're looking at me, I'm looking at me and saying, okay, Jason, how do I need to change my personal conduct today and tomorrow and next week and next year to reflect holiness? And you can look at your own life with the same question. And we do this in the fear of God. expositor says it's in an atmosphere of reverential fear for God, as we heard in the message earlier this morning. I submit to you that this can be our end of conference takeaway. If we ask the question, what do we do now, now that these days are coming to an end? We've had 7 days where our physical senses were heightened to the very real need for spiritual growth and spiritual change. And now we leave these days. But we need to take with us the spiritual meaning of what these days are for. Well, how do we do that? What can we do? I've distilled for us what I believe is a workable strategy, and I've distilled it down to 3 action items. And I think all of us can use this in this coming year. These are spiritually unleavened principles, which I believe can serve us as we close out the days of unleavened bread. They can help us fulfill the real spiritual meaning of this 7-day festival, that we would individually and hopefully collectively perfect holiness in the fear of God. So let's take a look at these 3 action items for us today. Action item number 1. If we want to keep the meaning of these days alive, if we want to take it with us after sunset this evening, action number 1 is we can keep looking forward to the kingdom of God. Keep looking forward to the kingdom of God. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's drop down to verse 8. Paul again had written to the church in Corinth, and as I mentioned, he had given them some rather stern correction at times. And he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." Verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." See, a lot of people are sorry because they got caught. But Paul said it wasn't just this sorrow that it produced. It was sorrow that led to repentance. It was a sorrow that led to change. It led to spiritual growth. He said, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance." See, it changes who we are. It changes how we think. It produces repentance leading to salvation. It's the path that leads us ultimately to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of this world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. In the incredible lead-up to Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we all went through that process where we examine ourselves and consider our own character, our own motivations before God. Often, I believe, these initial festivals give rise to a passionate yearning for the kingdom of God. If you remember back to when God called you, it opened your mind to the truth. Or if you grew up in the church, remember when that calling from God began to be very real to you. When you began to sense that, indeed, as you've been told since you were born, that God is calling you, and that began to feel very real for you. When the weight of repentance was contrasted with the liberty that's found in the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's an exciting time of life. And often by the time we get to Passover every year, it seems like most of us in the church are really excited about what God offers us. We're excited about the kingdom of God. And yet, as humans, we often have a tendency to truncate our vision and to forget so quickly. Satan, our enemy, is the ultimate illusionist, and he's there to distract, to deflect, and to divert our attention from where God wants to take us. Just think for a moment about the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve lived in paradise. Everything was perfect. They were healthy. The food they ate, it was healthy, it was nutritious, it probably tasted better than what we find in the stores today. Some of us were talking about gardens earlier before services. Everything they ate was perfect and pristine. They had the perfect spouse. Their spouse had never sinned. Their spouse had never had a bad attitude. They had never had a bad attitude. They had never sinned. I mean, imagine a world that was so perfect. They had a God who loved them, that they knew personally, who would walk with them in the garden. And yet, along came an enemy and said, "Here's a shiny trinket. Look over here at this trinket. Isn't it beautiful?" And Adam and Eve, they forgot all about all that other good stuff for a moment and began to focus on that shiny trinket, and we see the terrible results. We see the same thing in the history of Israel. God did remarkable miracles to both prove his existence, to prove that he loved them, to prove that he was going to keep his promises. He delivered them from Egypt, and over again, they would begin their walk towards the promised land, and no matter what the barrier that they came to, it seemed that Israel, in large part, would almost immediately forget. You heard about the Red Sea and the sermonette. Have you ever wondered if Israel would have gone through the Red Sea if there hadn't been an army behind them? I don't think they would have. And when they got to the promised land, they decided not to go into the promised land, which was the whole point of the journey, because of a rumor. I mean, people passed along a rumor, there's giants in the land, and they said, "Nope, not going in." So I don't think they would have gone through the Red Sea if there hadn't been an army behind them. Now, of course, we don't know. We could ask them in the kingdom. But it illustrates the short-sightedness of mankind. Our vista should be to the finish line, to the kingdom of God. God called you and said, "Here's what I'm going to offer you. You can have the opportunity to be in my family, in the kingdom of God, for eternity. There will be bumps in the road along the way. I'm going to be there to help you." As we heard in the song during the special music, he promised to give us his spirit. He promised that Christ would be there to head the church and to lead us. That's where God wants our vision. We certainly see this with God the Father and Jesus Christ. You don't need to turn there. Matthew 25, verse 34 says, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you 5 minutes ago.'" Of course, that's not what it says. It says, "The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." When God created all of this, he had a vision of a coming kingdom, a time when humanity could be brought into his family. Consider what we know about God's purpose for mankind. In Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Let us make man in our image." In Hebrews 2, verse 10, it says, "God is bringing many sons to glory." And in Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying." From the beginning of the book to the end of the book, there's no deviation from their plan and their purpose for mankind. God, when it comes to humanity, is all in, focused on the kingdom of God, where he wants to bring us to become part of his family. Are God the Father and Jesus Christ busy elsewhere in the universe? Maybe. They exist in a spiritual dimension that we can barely begin to imagine or comprehend. But where the human family is concerned, God has been intentional, committed, and resolute. It is all about the coming kingdom of God. Everything else is distraction. Is that how we see it? We think about Christ's example. We won't turn there. You can read it in Luke chapter 22. We read that every Passover. And in that passage where Christ is introducing the new symbols for the New Testament Passover, the bread and the wine, it strikes me every year that Christ gave thanks for the bread before he broke it. He gave thanks for the wine before he shared it. He knew what those symbols meant. He knew what that bread meant when it was broken, that it was his broken body, that what he would go through in that next several hours. He knew what that wine represented, that it was going to be his shed blood, and yet he gave thanks before he shared it. It tells us so much about his commitment to the plan of God. It was for this knowledge, understanding, and perspective. As it says in Hebrews 12, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. It was for this great plan that God has for the human family. That Christ was willing and joyful in certain ways about what he was going to do for us. See, most conferences and events and seminars that I've attended, they seem to be compartmentalized. It's quite difficult to effectuate change in an audience or in participants or attendees. You can have rousing speakers, engaging topics, you could give away buckets of swag. And all of that can be dismissed or forgotten, dropped in the waste bin or shoved to the bottom of a laptop bag within minutes and then forgotten. And the same thing can happen to us spiritually. There's so much going on around us that is evil and wicked and stressful and depressing. And there's so much going on around us that's not evil, that's merely distracting, that could cause us to take our eyes off the vision of the coming kingdom of God. The holy days are a plan from God. It's an annual blueprint about what he is doing. And I would submit, brethren, that we didn't start the holy day journey to end here on the last day of unleavened bread. It was to take us to the kingdom of God. Let's notice Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7. You know, it is such a blessing that we have young babies in this congregation. I was thinking about that today. I got to sit back there during the messages this morning. I could look over and James was actively participating in the service. And he'd look up and smile. You have to think how joyful that is. Because there's many congregations that don't have young parents and young children. And it is a tremendous blessing for us to share space with them and to see the effort their parents go through to get those babies ready and bring them to services. It's a monumental task to do that. And yet they come faithfully every week and we get to share space with those future children of God. And it is a beautiful thing to see. So something we can always be thankful for when we're here. That was not part of the message, but it's important. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7 says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself. And diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." It's an important perspective for us to have as Christians, that we remember the great things that God has shown us. He gives us these windows to remind us he's a great God, and he's a great God with an amazing plan. And as we stretch out through that plan, it takes us to the kingdom of God. And God reminds us to take heed to ourselves diligently, that we not forget. You don't need to turn there, but in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, verse 13 says this about those who died in the faith. It says, these all died in faith, in a state of active belief and practice, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See, their vision of the coming kingdom changed who they were. As they developed the habit of looking forward to the kingdom, and having seen those things afar off, having proven it from Scripture, they embraced them, and then it changed who they were. They confessed that they're just strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This is just temporary for them. What is real is what is coming. 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us that many of Israel were scattered in the wilderness because they forgot where they were going. In the midst of various bumps along the way, they forgot where they were going. So much so that when they got to the edge of the promised land, they said, there's no way, we're not doing it. And they fell in the wilderness. They lost out. Brethren, we should forget the swag of this physical life. To make the 2025 Days of Unleavened Bread meaningful, we must leave these days this evening with an enhanced, real vision of what is coming, of what is at stake, and how to get there. And if we want to make these days meaningful, we're going to invest time in looking forward to the kingdom of God. That leads us to action point number two. Action point number two. If we want to make these days meaningful beyond sunset today, we also have to keep moving forward to the kingdom of God. And I realize that sounds very closely related to the first point, and it is, but it is different. We have to keep moving forward to the days of, or to the kingdom of God. Let me say that correctly. The Days of Unleavened Bread is not the destination. When God called you and offered to you the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the destination was not this physical life of learning to live more like God. That's what the Days of Unleavened Bread pictures. A lifetime of taking on the character of Christ. But that's not the destination. The destination is the kingdom of God. And the Days of Unleavened Bread serve as a model for us. 7 days of completion. To complete an activity. The activity being growing and changing and developing the character and the mind of God. 7 days of intentionality regarding the spiritual bread of life. This is how we're supposed to live our lives for the rest of our physical existence. Daily, weekly, monthly, annually, it is an ongoing choice. Set before us is life and death, blessing and cursing, obedience and sinfulness. And God wants us to learn to choose correctly, day after day, week after week, month after month. Knowing where we want to go is useful if we start the journey. Knowing about the kingdom of God is only beneficial in your life and mine if we start moving toward the kingdom of God. Leanne Womack had a famous song a few years ago, and there's a line in it that says, when you get the choice to sit it out or dance, I hope you dance. You can imagine God giving us that reminder. He has given us the choice to sit it out or dance. What are we going to do? If we want to make these days of unleavened bread meaningful next week, next month, 6 weeks from now, then we have to learn to do this, perhaps like never before. We need an urgency about preparing for and seeking, truly seeking, the kingdom of God. I'll turn to Matthew 6, verse 33. It's a memory verse for many, I realize. I'll read it to you, Matthew 6, verse 33. After this long discourse where Jesus talks about what we see around us, this physical life, verse 33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seeking involves motion. It involves activity. It carries momentum. It's not sitting idly by and saying, "I hope the kingdom comes. I really hope it comes." Which we do, of course. But it's the choice to seek it out. To choose to invest the time that we have today in this physical life to really seek the kingdom of God. We do that by seeking righteousness, by seeking to live the way God lives, with righteous, holy character. Fact is, we don't know what 2025 will hold. We could guess, we could speculate about what's going to happen in the world around us. We could guess and speculate about what may happen in our own lives. But we just really don't know what's going to happen this year. What matters is what we do with the time that God has given us. Notice 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read verse 3. 1 John 3, verse 3. It says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Everyone who has this hope, well, that's you and that's me. That's those people God has called. We're the ones that have this hope in us. The hope of the coming kingdom of God. The hope of the promises that God has extended to us regarding being in his great family. And he says quite plainly, everyone who has this hope, they do something. They purify themselves just as he is pure. This means we engage in spiritual growth. It means we decide that we're going to develop the character of God. And we do that through God's Spirit, through God's Word, yielding to him, being led by him, being taught and corrected and repenting, getting up and moving forward every day. Character development doesn't end with the seventh day of unleavened bread. It is an ongoing, active stride to the kingdom of God. This is a daily choice when we get up each morning. If we have this hope in us, what are we going to make of that day? Are we going to grow in character? Are we going to truly seek the kingdom? Or are we going to try to hold on to the hope only and wait for the next day to grow? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light..." We don't sit, but we walk. It's an active term. "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, isn't like it when these writers that were inspired by God use that word "us"? Because you see the humility of John years into his conversion, and he still puts himself in the verse. Still make mistakes. We can get up each day and start over, and God will continue to forgive us. Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, that we've arrived, the time is just to wait for the kingdom, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It is an ongoing practice to seek the kingdom of God. Passover and the days of unleavened bread inexorably lead to Pentecost, and then to trumpets, and then to atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, and finally the eighth day. Christ will return in our lifetime, or we'll die before he returns. Either way, if we want these days of unleavened bread to be really meaningful, they will be a catalyst to prod us into action. Do we have a plan to do so? You know, I've attended a number of conferences over the years with my former job, and a common strategy at many of those leadership symposiums and enrichment retreats and so forth is they'll try to get the attendees to get buy-in on at least one thing. Somebody will say during the several days or week, okay, just pick one thing this week and take it home with you and work on that. Set up a concrete plan with measurable goals and have an accountability process. And there is some validity to that. You know, in our family, we have a great plan for the Days of Unleavened Bread every year. Emily makes loads of exceptionally delicious unleavened bread, and the kids and I manage to inhale it at roughly 2 times the rate that she can make it. It rarely gets out of the pan. And we'll walk by, and it's there, it's cooling down, you know, sample, try it, try it when it's hot, try it when it cools down a little bit. It's never old or stale or corrupted. It's just fantastic. And we look forward to it, and we'll beg for more, or as the kids and I would call it, we will lovingly encourage her to make more, to make yet another batch. We don't ever have to worry, will I have unleavened bread today during the 7 days of unleavened bread? Now, the amount that I consume might be alarming to some. That's another story. But I don't really have to worry about it because it's there and she'll make more and she'll make more. And if she doesn't have the supplies, I'll go buy more so she can make more. How does that compare to our post-Days of Unleavened Bread spiritual life, though? Am I just as eager to be taught and instructed and corrected spiritually? Do I devour God's word and teaching with an emphasis on living it? Am I filling my life with the bread of life every single day? Or do I plan to make strides next week? I'm going to do that next week. I think I'll have time. Do I plan on working on character trait developments that reflect godliness next month after Derby? It's a good time after Derby. Maybe I'll have time. After it warms up, I'll have more time. After school lets out, you know, I'm going to work on that, but I'm busy. I've got 2 jobs and I'm going to school, and I'll do that when school lets out. Then I'm going to really focus on character growth. You know, after final exams, I'm going to work on character growth because I'm really busy. This is very important. So after final exams, then I'm going to think about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and how that applies to me. After, and eventually it just becomes after. Where do we stand in that with God? Do we have an excitement about really seeking the kingdom of God? Or is it just that shiny city on a hill that we look for, but we're real busy right now today? Let's go to Acts chapter 1. This is one of the many passages in Scripture that I think illustrates for us the humor that our God has. I love this passage. I like to visualize what this must have been like. Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 9. You can go back to verse 3, and you see that Christ has been there teaching them for 40 days, it says in verse 3. Then in verse 9, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things," so the 11 disciples are there, "while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up." You ever thought about what that was like? I mean, here's 11 dudes looking up in the sky. And you think they're saying, "Can you still see him? I can't see him. Is he behind a cloud? Where did he go? Can you see him?" And, you know, humanly speaking, there's always one person like, "I can still see him." And nobody else believes them. So here's 11 guys, and they're looking up in the heaven, and they're waiting. And then, while they're watching, it says in verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And these, of course, would be angels. Now, did they see them? I don't know. They're looking up here. And the two angels appear down here by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee." Did any of them jump? I mean, they're like this. "Men of Galilee." How did they say it? Was it a soft voice? Did they whisper it? Or were they, you know, taking one for the team? "Men of Galilee." And everybody jumps and they're looking around. I don't know. We can ask them in the kingdom. But here they are, all 11 grown men, staring up and standing there looking up. Which I probably would have been doing too, right? We all would have been if we were there. But that's what they're busily doing. They're looking steadfastly up into the clouds. And these two messenger angels, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Why are you standing here?" See, there was a work to be done. If you go back and read, there was a work to accomplish. They had responsibilities. They had things they were supposed to actively be doing. And the angels asked them, "Why are you standing here?" Do we ever give God reason to ask us, "Jason, why are you just standing there? Christ is going to come back. We know that. It's a promise. He will come back. Why are you simply standing here? You have responsibilities. You have a job to do. You have work to accomplish. You need to get busy seeking the kingdom of God." God did not call us to stand and simply wait for the kingdom. Men of Galilee, why are you standing here? What will God see in our lives when this conference, if we want to use the analogy, when this conference ends? Will he find us strengthened, emboldened, encouraged, resolved, and committed to perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Will he find a people who are excited to seek out that kingdom of God? To lean into it with energy and enthusiasm, to commit to doing the work that's necessary in our lives to perfect holiness in the fear of God? Or will he find us simply standing here waiting for the kingdom to come? For these days of unleavened bread to really change our lives, they literally and spiritually must change our lives. We have to keep moving forward to the kingdom of God. And that leads us to action point number 3. If we want to make these days meaningful, we have to help each other to the kingdom of God. We have to help each other to the kingdom of God. Think about Israel's journey to the promised land. It started with dramatic flair. The Passover, after all the plagues, then you have the Passover, the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, they're inside during the night. They hear the screams of the Egyptians around them. I mean, what a chilling moment to start their journey. The next day, they're spoiling the Egyptians. They leave Egypt by night. They come to the Red Sea crossing, as we heard about earlier. And their journey wasn't over. They had miles to go, and unfortunately, because of their own choices, they had years to travel before they would enter the promised land. They had herds to tend, they had manna to gather, a tabernacle to build, babies to raise, children to teach, older ones to care for. They had battles to fight, laws to learn, and decisions to make. And sometimes on this journey, they helped one another toward the promised land. We see the example of Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' hands. We see the example of Miriam and her song that she would lead the children of Israel in and giving thanks and praise to God. We see Caleb and Joshua standing together against the group saying that God can do this. We see the example of the Levites who refused to worship the golden calf. We see examples at times where some among Israel exerted their influence to help their fellow travelers toward the Promised Land. Sadly, in other situations, they weren't so positive. The golden calf incident. Think there were any among Israel who really didn't want to worship the golden calf? But everybody around them was saying, well, come on, let's just do it together. What's the harm? It's going to be fun. And they just sort of went along because everyone else was. We see the example of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and using their influence to negatively affect others. The habit of complaining. The 10 out of the 12 spies who said, there's no way God can do this for us. We're going to fail. We should go up, give up, go back to Egypt. While it is true that God calls us individually, he places us in the body where we can and should give and receive influence that helps others toward the kingdom of God. In our family, we enjoy a lot of the nature shows that have been produced over the last several years. Earth has a good series. There's several others that have been amazing, the footage that they've captured of God's creation. And among my favorites are the ones that highlight the great migrations. Virtually all of them, from great flocks of geese and other migratory birds to pods of whales, schools of fish, great herds of caribou and elephants and zebras and wildebeest. In almost every one of those episodes, when they talk about these great migrations, a couple things stand out. Each individual animal has to make their own journey. They have to individually make that choice to go. But also, in almost every one of those examples, each individual helps all the other animals in that group successfully make the journey. It's amazing how birds help other birds fly. It's just an amazing feat that God designed when he created those animals. The great designer planted these characteristics into the nature and the instinct of animals. And it's an incredible thing to see. How important then must it be to him that we, who are part of the greatest migration in the history of the universe, that we help one another along this journey? We won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 reminds us of the great migration that we are a part of. We are on a journey or a pilgrimage or a migration from flesh to spirit, from corruption to incorruption, from weakness to power, from dishonor to glory, from the natural to the spiritual, from mortal to immortal, from being the dust of the earth to having everlasting life in the family of God. And we are on this journey with a spiritual family, God's family, our brothers and sisters in the faith. You see, those around us that have been called by God, they see the kingdom of God too. They have a vision of the kingdom of God just like we do. And they're moving toward that kingdom of God as well. And we have a responsibility to help one another. We are few, indeed, compared to the world around us, as yet anyway. At times we're scattered and we may find ourselves afflicted, and Scripture tells us that we'll be persecuted and tried and scorned by the world around us. And all of this takes a toll on our mental and physical and spiritual condition. And we have a responsibility to help one another. Notice Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. Is there any reason to think that he hasn't asked for all of us also? And Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," Jesus saw something in Peter, and he could see that Peter was going to come back. "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." There was a responsibility here that Christ laid out for Peter. He was reminding Peter, it's not just about you. You are important. So much so that Jesus said, "I prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. But when you've returned to me, when you've got your senses back, strengthen your brethren." There is a responsibility that we have to one another because we belong to God. It is an individual calling. But once we're in the body, we have a responsibility to the toe or the finger or the ear or forehead, whatever we want to use as the analogy. We have a responsibility to everyone else that God has called that's on this journey with us. If you think back to the example of Israel, imagine if the first person at some point in the journey who walked out of their tent in the morning and just said, "Ah, manna." And imagine if the next person in the tent next door had come out the same time in the morning and had overheard the person with the negative attitude about manna, and they'd said, "Hey, let's do this together today. I'll help you gather yours, you help me gather mine. And while we're gathering the manna today, how about we talk about the great things that we've seen God do in our life to bring us here to this point?" Imagine how that could have changed the history of Israel. But sadly, that's not what happened, probably. It would seem that when people began to complain, everybody else just jumped into the complaint line. They could have used their influence for good, to turn their neighbor back toward the promised land they were going to. But sadly, in Israel's case, it would seem the majority would just chime in and begin to add to the complaints. How do we handle that within the Church of God? Do we help one another toward the kingdom? Do we exert our influence to help one another seek the kingdom of God? We all have trials. We all have tests. We all go through ups and downs and moments where it is very difficult. Do we have others that reach out and say, "You're going through a rough patch right now. How about we talk about what God's doing in our lives and how important it is?" Do we have people that will come by and say, "I know you're facing something, and I just want you to know I'm praying for you this week. How about we get together and talk, or go out for coffee, or after sunset tonight, let's meet for pizza," whatever it might be. Or do we just look at it as just me and God, I have no responsibility to those people? How do we approach our calling and our connection, the people of God? We have often told our children, you have to love your sibling. You have to love your brother. He's your brother for life. You have to love him. You don't have to like him right now, but you have to love him because he is your brother, and vice versa. Do we ever give God cause or reason to tell us, you really need to love that person because they're part of your family? Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Verse 9, a very familiar passage, and yet it illustrates this point. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If we want to make these days meaningful, long term, we need to be connected with one another, perhaps more than ever before. We need to be connected to the body of Christ, to help those around us to seek the kingdom first. Trusting then that when we face rough patches and challenges and difficulties, that those others, the toes around us if we're on the foot, or the fingers around us if we're on the hand, those in the rows ahead of us or behind us or beside us at services every week, that when we go through a rough patch, they'll be reaching out to us and saying, let's go together to the kingdom of God. I went to a conference one time where on the last very end session, the speaker asked us all to get out a piece of paper, put our name and our contact information on it, and to write down one actionable goal that we had from this conference. And then we were supposed to make a paper airplane or wad it up, throw it across the room when everybody retrieved another one. And 6 weeks later, whoever's paper we retrieved, we were supposed to contact them and ask them how they had done on implementing this plan. It didn't work. I was never contacted, but nonetheless. I'm not encouraging us to throw paper airplanes at each other, though that would be fun. But the point is that there is a benefit to having that accountability with one another, to having partners on this journey to the kingdom of God, who will stay in touch with us and encourage us and ask us how we're doing on our spiritual growth. Individuals that we can be close enough with that we can be vulnerable to share with them, this is what I'm working on. How about you help me? Pray about it. Talk about how we can do that together and so forth. If we want these days to be really meaningful on a lasting level, we have to learn to help one another toward the kingdom. Notice John chapter 13. We would have read through most of this on Passover evening, no doubt, wherever you were for Passover. And I think it's interesting that as Jesus was preparing for this great event in the history of man, and when he was busily preparing his disciples, who would be apostles, who would be helpful in starting the foundation of the church, that among those instructions, Jesus continually comes back to this theme. John 13, verse 34. A new, the word means a refreshed, a vibrant commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Not that you just love God, but that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Is it important to Jesus Christ as the head of the body how we treat one another and how we assist and help each other? Over in chapter 15, verse 9, he comes back to this theme. John 15, verse 9, same evening, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Drop down to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And of course, on Passover, with the foot washing, we see the great love that God and Christ have for us. Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Drop down to verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Today, as a people, we are under increased scrutiny and attention at times. How prepared are we to do this? To really love one another in a way that will help one another seek first the kingdom of God. We may very well be called upon to help one another in a more direct and in-your-business ways in the future. Are we prepared for that reality? Jesus makes us rehearse that every year with the foot washing at Passover to remind us of the attitude that we should have toward our brethren. For the days of unleavened bread to have lasting meaning for us, we must learn to help one another to the kingdom of God. The days of unleavened bread 2025 will draw to an end in just a few hours now. I hope these days have been meaningful for every one of us. But I also hope that we don't pack up set the materials aside, stuff the unleavened swag into the far corner of our life, and just pick up where we left off. We can't afford to make that costly mistake. I urge you, family, to make these days meaningful in real and practical ways. We can do that by keep looking forward to the kingdom of God, by keeping that vision alive and vibrant in our mind's eye. We can make these days meaningful by keep moving toward the kingdom of God. And we can do that by helping each other to the kingdom of God. Let's express our thanks to God for the meaning of these days and use them as a spiritual catalyst to the kingdom of God.